Well, first of all, let me wish you happy Independence Day. We call this the 4th of July, and it is July 4th, 1776 was the day that they signed the Declaration of Independence. Now, we've heard some other histories and how it didn't all, you know, they voted on it on the 2nd, and then they started signing on this on the 4th, and some of them didn't actually get done signing it until later on, a couple of months later. But this is the day that we recall and remember the birthday of our nation. And we've seen some of the pictures of this. Go to the next one. You've already seen that one this morning, I think, and the next one. All right, the sign of the Declaration of Independence. And you might see the heading down there at the bottom. It said John Hancock's Defiance. That was, he was apparently the first one that signed this Declaration of Independence. And if you've ever seen a copy of that, most of you have, you see that his signature was very large. He wanted to make sure that the king could recognize his name very clearly. And somebody said after the signing that the price on his head doubled in that moment. And that was probably true. But there were others. 55 men signed the Declaration of Independence. And you've seen this document. And there at the bottom, there's their names. And you can still see John Hancock's their name there. By the way, it's interesting, a little bit of history here. One of John Hancock's descendants lives in this Cleveland area and serves at Baptist Mid-Missions. She is one of the great-great-great-granddaughters or something like that of John Hancock. And she serves at Baptist Mid-Missions, and you can ask her, it's true. But there's an interesting quote here that should be coming up here. I don't know what happened to it. There it is, by Daniel Webster. He said, although no sculptured marble should rise to their memory, nor engraved stone bear record of their deeds, yet will their remembrance be as lasting as the land that they honored. He's so right. And we should remember these men who put their lives on the line and their fortunes and their families. Some of them lost fortune and family and house and home, and some of them lost their own lives. And so we should remember them. I came across some interesting details that I just thought I'd share with you as we begin this morning. Patrick Henry, you remember that man as the one who made that great impassioned speech and said, give me liberty or what? Give me death. And our current textbooks, however, the context of these words has been deleted by so many. And here is what he said just before he made that impassioned statement. He said, an appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us. But we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God that presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not of the strong alone. It is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. The following year, Patrick Henry also went on to say, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Did you catch that? This nation was not founded by religionists, people that had religion, but he said, by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that reason alone, people of other faiths have been afforded freedom of worship here. That is the only reason that they can come and worship freely, because of the doctrine of the separation of church and state that Christians have held for so long. George Washington, the founding father of our nation, in his farewell speech on September 19th, 1796, he said this, it is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. Boy, that is powerful. Our politicians need to hear that today. Our courts need to hear that today. It is impossible to govern the world without God in the Bible. He goes on to say, of all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, our religion and morality are the indispensable supporters. Let us with caution, he says, indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that our national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. He is teaching us, while there may be a separation of church and state, there should never be a separation of God from government or God from society. We are highly dependent upon him. In his prayer book, historians have found this prayer by George Washington. He said, O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in fear, in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing Christian leader that God gave to us as a founding father. John Adams, our second president, he also served as the chairman of the American Bible Society. In an address to military leaders, here's what John Adams, our second president, said. We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. John Jay, the first Supreme Court justice, stated that when we select our national leaders, if we are to preserve our nation, we must select Christians. And he said, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians as their rulers. That was the first justice of the Supreme Court. John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams, who was the sixth president of the United States, he was also the chairman of the American Bible Society, following the footsteps of his father. And he considered his highest and most important role, he said, was chairing that American Bible Society. Can you imagine that? Here he's serving the president of the United States, but he says, my most important job is the chairing of that American Bible Society. On July 4th, in 1821, President John Quincy Adams said the following. The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Get that. So they were saying that this ought to be a Christian nation. That's the best way to govern the world or a nation. We've got leaders today that want to throw God out and throw the Bible out. They're a whole lot different from our founding fathers. In 1782, the United States Congress voted this resolution. Very simple, and here's what they voted. The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools. How about that? The Congress did that in 1782. We need to go back to that. William Holmes McGuffey. How many of you have heard of the McGuffey readers? How many of you that are under 30 years of age have ever heard of the McGuffey readers? I'm impressed because not many, I didn't hear about it until after I graduated from college. The McGuffey readers. This is the author of the McGuffey Reader, which was used for over 100 years in our public schools with 125 million copies sold until it was stopped. In 1963, it stopped. President Lincoln called William McGuffey the schoolmaster of our nation. And here's what Mr. McGuffey said. The Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our notions on character of God, on the great moral governor of the universe. On its doctrines are founded the peculiarities of our free institutions. From no source has the author drawn more conspicuously than the sacred scriptures. From all these extracts from the Bible, I make no apology. Now, this is a great kicker. Of the first 108 universities that were founded in America, of the first 108 universities that were founded in America, 106 of them, all but two, were distinctly Christian, including the very first one. Harvard University was chartered in 1636, before the nation was born. One of its presidents, well, let's go on. In 1636, in the original Harvard student handbook, rule number one was that students seeking entrance must know Latin and Greek so that they could study the scriptures in the original languages. And here's what it stated: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. Stated in the Constitution of Harvard University. It goes on to say, and therefore to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. And it quotes Proverbs 2 and verse 3. For over 100 years, Harvard University stood strong as a distinct, godly Christian institution, and more than 50% of all of their graduates went into the Christian ministry. For the first 100 years. It's a different world today, isn't it? James Madison, who was the primary author of the Constitution, said this: we have staked the whole future of our nation not upon the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the future of all our political constitutions upon the capacity of each of ourselves to govern ourselves according to the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. Sounds to me like he's saying the Constitution is not going to be our savior. We can write laws until we're blue in the face. But if people don't get the gospel and get their lives transformed, all the laws in the world won't make a difference. If we don't govern ourselves by the Ten Commandments, by the very rules that God gave us at the beginning, we're in trouble. All right, that's not even my introduction. Now let's get to my introduction. You've seen that picture before. How many of you have been to see the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor there? Here's the words that are engraved on that by Emma Lazarus. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Did you ever think about what that golden door was? People thought when they were coming to the United States of America that they were entering through the golden door. I don't want to disappoint you or anybody else, but that's not the golden door. The real golden door is the door of heaven, and that's the one we really need to look for. And people can come to America and still suffer. No country in the world can even hold a candlestick to heaven. And Jesus Christ is the one that holds the lamp beside the golden door. And he says, I am the door. If you want to come to heaven, you come through me. From the killing fields of Cambodia to the extermination camps of Nazi Germany, from the dreadful African slave industry to the Russian gulag, from the Roman Colosseum to the Chinese torture chambers, every nation on this planet has experienced the crushing affliction of human depravity, and the unheard screams of imprisoned souls continue today. This dreaded condition of bondage is the nightmare of planet Earth. These are the huddled masses yearning to breathe free. And the physical bondage of millions serves as a pictorial illustration of the billions that are suffering in spiritual bondage. The American Revolution serves as a rare event in which one group of huddled masses was able to break their chains of bondage and find freedom. This key event which triggered this revolution was the signing of the Declaration of Independence. That moment has gone down into history and has been celebrated as the birth date of this new nation. It took place on July 4th in 1776, 245 years ago. I want you to think for a moment with me about some of the greatest empires of this world. Some of you have studied world history and you know what many of them are. I won't hit them all, but I would start with Hammurabi and the early Babylonian territory, the Egyptian empires with their brutal pharaohs, Babylon the Great with Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty Medes and Persians with Cyrus the Great, the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, the great Roman empires and their Caesars, Genghis Khan and the Chinese dynasties, the Vikings, Incas, Aztecs, Mayans, Mongols, Ottomans, Spanish and British empires. It was said at one point, the sun never sets on what? British soil. Stalin and the vast Soviet Union, Napoleon Bonaparte in his failed attempt to conquer the world, Hitler with his Axis partners, which created havoc throughout the globe. All of these and more have stood out amongst the nations and leaders of the world as powerful empires which brutally crushed opposition and ruled over the masses in forced submission. The masses mostly yearned to be free from these tyrant leaders. There has never been a kingdom that was established on planet Earth in which masses huddled together and yearned to be free. There are others as well, but most of these were ruled by godless men who sought personal glory and power. When the United States of America was born, there was a unique element mixed into its foundation, which set her apart from most of the other nations and dynasties. She had a very strong Christian influence, much of which employed biblical teaching into her constitution. And in fact, it was so strongly Christian at the beginning that there was a popular sentiment that arose and swept through some of the nation in a movement that was called Manifest Destiny. This movement believed that the USA was the God-ordained nation to build up the world in righteous justice and to bring in the kingdom of God through its powerful influence here in this land and then eventually around the world. These people indeed felt like New York Harbor was the golden door to the developing kingdom. America has indeed had a powerful influence around the world, mostly good, but not always. Nevertheless, that influence has been waning, and its own system of justice is declining so that it cannot possibly influence the rest of the world in a positive way much longer. True justice cannot survive long in a culture where righteousness and holiness is scorned. Immorality and evil is being praised while righteousness and goodness is being mocked as well as abused. All of this to point out that this so-called manifest destiny was a pipe dream that was built upon errant theology at the beginning. The true kingdom will not be created by a man-made nation. Years ago, Charles Colson was traveling with President Ronald Reagan, and they came and did a big rally. And Ronald Reagan had just an aura about him, and he spoke, and he always spoke with such eloquence, and the people were just going absolutely crazy. And the crowd was wildly cheering when Charles Colson came and followed him, and here's what Charles Colson said. He reminded them, he says, "Folks, don't forget, the kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One." And how we all need to remember that. It is not this nation or any other nation with its leader that's going to bring in the kingdom of God. So we have to ask this question, just how does this kingdom arrive? And what does it look like? When will it happen? Psalm 72 gives us some clues on this. As we work our way through this psalm, I want you to see that this is a psalm that talks about Messiah's kingdom. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. That is the dream that most Israelites have dreamed about and we should be dreaming about. Let me show you four things about this kingdom. First of all, notice the beauty of Messiah's kingdom. The beauty of Messiah's kingdom in verses 1 to 7. First of all, we will find that it is divinely appointed. Verse 1 says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." This is a psalm of David. David most likely wrote this, although some think that Solomon actually finished it. It was in the end, and David was about to die, and he's turning the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And many of you know that the kingdom of Solomon was the apex of the glory of the kingdom of Israel in the 931 earlier, 40 years before that. It was the peak of how Israel would reign. And David is the king that God used to bring that to an apex there. And he handed that kingdom off to Solomon. Solomon received the kingdom from his father, but it was also divinely appointed. You may remember when we studied in 1 Kings chapter 1 that Solomon's older brother Adonijah tried to usurp the throne. It was a power grab, like we see in many nations around the world today. How these tyrants, they grab for power, and they don't care who they kill or destroy to get there. Adonijah was trying to do that, and God preserved Solomon and gave him the kingdom. And David now says, "Lord, give him thy judgments. You give him the throne. You make him the appointed leader." It was his by birthright, and it was his by divine appointment. And by the way, this verse pictures in amazing fashion the way that the great kingdom is going to come into this world. Jesus Christ is both the heir of this throne as the son of David and as the appointed Messiah, which is what the word Messiah means, appointed one or anointed one. And so it is divinely appointed. Solomon was a type of Messiah as David's son. And this fulfillment will come now in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns on that throne. So it's a divinely appointed kingdom, a divinely appointed throne. Secondly, we find that it is also a righteous throne. Righteous kingdom. Verse 2, "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice." It's going to be fair. Solomon did the best he could, but Jesus Christ is going to be perfect in his oversight. Thirdly, it will be peaceful. In verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness." You know, righteousness and justice has a way of bringing peace to a nation, doesn't it? And the reason why we don't have peace today is because there's all kinds of turmoil and upheaval and wickedness going on. This will be a righteous and a peaceful. Fourth, it'll be just in verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. I like that. True justice will save the children of the needy. And it will break in pieces the oppressor. Today we see it's often the opposite. We see oppressors winning and persecuting the poor and the righteous. Messiah will create a kingdom of pure justice. He will protect the needy, the children, the little ones, and he will deal righteously and justly and harshly with those that oppress. It'll be a just kingdom. Fifth, we find that it'll be also stable, very stable. Verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. I think the thought is emphasizing longevity and stability. Today, we see that leaders and nations rise and fall. The longest reigning king or leader only lasts about 40 years at the most. And then they are usually turned over, they die, they're killed, they're executed. So many of the nations, it's always a bloody coup. That's how they change from leadership to leadership. But this one is going to last not just for 5 years, 4 years, or 8 years, or 20 years, or 40 years. It's going to last 1,000 years. It's going to be one of the most stable things. It will be the most stable kingdom you ever saw. And it'll be marked also by the beauty of blessing. Verse 7, notice, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. It's going to be like refreshing rain. I missed that in verse 6. And it will be that the righteous will flourish. What a happy picture. An abundance of peace. Contrast that with today's world where there is an abundance of turmoil, unrest, and war. That's the beauty of Messiah's kingdom. That's going to have everything that we want in a nation. Well, let's quickly move on and look at the boundaries of this kingdom. The boundaries of this kingdom in verses 8 through 11. First of all, it's going to encompass all land. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. That's where the author of that song that we sang, from sea to shining sea, that's where they get this statement. And you can see the theology in their thinking of that manifest destiny. Here's a statement, sea to sea, that's talking about Israel, and they want to apply it to America. Don't do that. This is not to be applied to America. It's applied to the world. And David is the one that's writing this. What sea is he referring to? From sea to sea? Most likely it's the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea. Or it might have been including the Dead Sea. Either one is both on that side. And then we've got the Mediterranean Sea to the east of them. So he's saying all the land there. All the land. But it's not just the land between the seas, it's all the planet. It expands in verse 9. Notice in verse 9 it says, and verse 8, go on, verse 8 back up there, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now we're talking about the ends of the earth there. Which river is he talking about? We don't know for sure. Maybe the Jordan River. Maybe it's the Euphrates River. That seems to be one of the key rivers when they start talking about land and territory. That was the river that Abraham was thinking of when God said, here's all the land I'm going to give you. So the bottom line is, though, he says, unto the ends of the earth. And we know he's talking about the ends of the earth here because he goes on in verse 10 to talk about the kings of Tarshish and the isles which bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. So Tarshish was probably located on the peninsula, that area which you know your geography. And you know there's that peninsula that juts down at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. Just before you go out into the Atlantic Ocean, Spain is there, and Portugal. And Tarshish was a city that was on the coast there, probably in lower Spain. And it was one of the last great ports before you could go out into the ocean. And so that was the mention. They talk about that as the known world at that point. They didn't know about the United States of America. They didn't know about South America. So they were thinking in terms of the entire world, and that's what God was telling him. This is going to be a worldwide kingdom. And then it goes on and says, not only to all the planet, all the land, all the planet, the ends of the earth, but also all nations. In verse 11, the kings, all kings, it says, shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And this coincides with many other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament as well as the New that teach us that this kingdom of Messiah will be a global kingdom. It is truly to be understood as a universal kingdom. Now, let's talk thirdly about the blessings of Messiah's kingdom. What about these blessings? What do we expect here? First of all, we can expect prosperity. Verse 12 and 13, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. There's no one's going to be in need here. There's going to be so much prosperity that this will be a place of riches, not poverty. Prosperity. Secondly, there will be equality or impartiality. He goes on and says in verse 14, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Their blood, their lives will be precious in the sight of Messiah. It will be impartial. There will be freedom. There will be only kingdom, and this will be the only kingdom in which all of its citizens are totally and truly free. Now, this is a precious privilege, folks, which we still have today, though we are losing it rapidly. Ronald Reagan made this quote years ago. He said, I don't have to tell you how fragile this precious gift of freedom is. Every time we hear, watch, or read the news, we are reminded that liberty is a rare commodity in this world. And so we must recognize it is a precious gift that we have. Don't take it for granted. It costs an awful lot. Freedom isn't free, as someone said. It costs the blood of patriots and those that gave their lives. But here we've got freedom, true freedom, that is given because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In impartiality, no person will be looked on with disfavor because of the color of their skin or their sex or their standing in society. All of us will be on the same plane based on how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in our obedience to him. That's the way God designed true freedom. There will also be true worship. Notice verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There's three critical subjects described in that verse. Do you see what they are that describe what true worship is? First of all is giving. They're going to give. What are they going to give to him? They're going to give him gold. They're going to give him gold, not just silver or frankincense or myrrh. They're not giving him anything cheap. They're giving him the best. Gold will be given to Messiah, not pennies, nickels, and dimes. Appropriate giving. Some people skimp out on giving, on their giving to the Lord. While others may not see, God does. Appropriate giving is one sign of genuine worship. Jesus made that abundantly clear over and over in the New Testament. He talked about the widow that gave a mite, and they watched all these other big rich people come in here and dump these big, made these big promotions, and they set money in there. And then this little widow that nobody was watching put one little mite in there. And Jesus said to his disciples, she has just given more with that gift than anyone else. God watches what we give. And it's important if we are going to be true believers, there will be true worship, it involves our giving to God. And he knows that. You can fool everybody else, but if you don't give to God, don't tell him you're a true Christian. You can tell me that. I might believe it because I don't see what you give. That's not entirely my business, although I'll make it my business if you want me to help you make it my business. But only in so much as I can help you understand how you need to be a true worshiper of God. Jesus talked about the privacy of giving in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, but when you give, he didn't say if you give, when you give, he says, here's how you need to do it. Do it privately. It's not for anybody else to see. You're not putting in money and saying, oh, look at how much I gave. Would you name this wing of the new church addition by my name, please, now, because I gave so much money? Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to be building a new wing on this church here in the next couple of years, Lord willing, but I'm not putting any of your names on it, no matter how much you give. I hope you still give. We all ought to. But giving is true worship. Secondly, notice what he said secondly in that verse. Not only give the gold of Sheba, but prayer also shall be made for him continually. That is one of the key elements of true worship. People really pray. They don't just talk about it. They don't watch others. They don't just listen. But they don't just bow their head when the pastor prays. They actually spend time praying just like Jesus. You cannot have a genuine spiritual life if you do not pray. And I must be honest with you. I know that that is one of the biggest struggles that most Christians have when you really want to walk with God. Now, some Christians don't really care where they walk with God. They may not even be Christians. But if you really want to walk with God, you want to pray, but you struggle with that. Newsflash, I struggle with prayer. There isn't a Christian that has ever lived that didn't struggle with prayer. It's hard work, but it is one of the most important marks of genuine Christianity. Jesus said, when you pray, be not like the hypocrites that pray on the corners and announce their praying, but go, you enter into your closet and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward thee openly. God wants Christians to have true worship, and it begins in the morning in your quietness of your own closet. Giving, praying, and thirdly, notice what it says in verse 15, and daily shall be praised. Praising God, worshiping God, not just on Sunday, but it says daily. Genuine worship does not conclude on Sunday afternoon or evening. It will carry on through the week. We can never praise our glorious Savior too much. And it would be a delight if we could get normal Christians to simply praise our God properly on the Lord's Day. I love to be reminded, Betty Riley, I'm quoting you this morning, Betty. She reminds me frequently, and maybe you've heard her tell this as well. Remember, it's the Lord's Day, not just the Lord's morning. Did I say that right, Betty? You know what? Let's worship God. Let's make sure that our hearts are in tune with Him. When we gather here, it's not just to have a good old time with the rest of the crowd. It's not just a time to say, all right, well, what good story is the pastor going to tell me? Can I go out of here feeling good? No, it's a time for us to really say, this is about my relationship in worshiping God. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. Every day we're going to praise God. Plenty of food, abundance is the next blessing. The next blessing is the abundance of food, plenty in our world. Notice what it says there in verse 16. There shall be an handful of grain or corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, I don't have time to develop that whole verse, but at the bottom line is, he's saying you can take just a handful of corn seed, and that's what you sow with, and it's going to produce so abundantly, it's going to take care of a whole city. Now, question, who is the one that multiplied the bread when the 5,000 came around and there was only five loaves and two fishes? Who was it? It was the Messiah. And he's the one that's going to be at the kingdom. And if he says a little handful is going to feed a whole city, we can believe that, can't we? Because he proved it over and over again, didn't he? He can do that. It's going to be a time of abundance. You know, we hear all the time. Every time I drive up to New York to visit my family, there's a billboard up there. It says something about this. Why is one in every five children suffering from hunger? Well, that kind of tugs at your heart, doesn't it? Why does one in five children suffer from hunger in America? I really want to get up there and say, well, because two in five children have alcoholic parents that don't take care of them like they should. It's probably the biggest reason. But beyond that, there are places in this world that suffer from hunger all over the place. A lot of people that have suffered from hunger. There's a famine going on in places in Africa right now. No famine in the kingdom. Total abundance. The whole world will have plenty. I like this next one, verse 17. It's going to be reverence. Honor for Messiah. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. What a wonderful reversal. Instead of hearing the glorious name of God in Christ carelessly tossed around as curse words as they are today, they will be spoken of in complete reverence and honor. This will be true in all of society. At the workplace, at the water cooler, at the sporting events, at family picnics, and all the entertainment venues, including all the movies. No more R-rated, X-rated, PG-13 rated movies. There'll be no profanity at all. What a wonderful world. I can remember when I worked at a factory in Scranton, which we used to call the armpit of the nation. I worked at the factory, and I'll tell you what, they built truck trailers, and there was a lot of pretty wicked dudes in that plant. I mean, one day, for example, I was walking out to get something. I was doing my job, and I walked by this one guy, and his name was Jeff. I said, hello, Jeff, good morning, nice day. It was a beautiful day, just like this morning. He turned to me and said, nice day for a murder. I kind of avoided him the rest few days. I didn't want to be his next victim. Somebody had said he'd already been in prison and out of prison for murder. Those are the kind of guys where they, you know what, though? You walked in that plant, and it's filthy. They're welding, and we're working. There's machinery going and lifts and so on. And you could hear the name of Jesus Christ abused quite frequently in that setting. And I'd walk through there, and I'd hear somebody yelling or screaming or saying something, my heart just cringed. My heart just cringed. I thought, man, I cannot wait for the day when that kind of filth will be gone. In every place we go, people talk righteous talk. And instead of mocking the Savior, we're all praising him. Well, there's a benediction for this kingdom. Verse 18 and 19, there's a doxology. I'm sorry for those of you that are looking for some great alliteration this morning. You know, I've disappointed you, I know that. But I'm just, you know what? I didn't have time to work on that today. I had a long conference this week and two funerals. But this is a great text. I hope that it blesses you. Blessed be the Lord God, verse 18, of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. It's like David just finished prophesying of this wonderful reality, and then he releases a sample of what proper worship would sound like. And his identity, notice this identity, blessed be who, verse 18, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel. That's the God we're talking about, the God that took care of Israel. That's the one. And by the way, he's the one
who only doeth wondrous things.
All these other idols, all these other gods, they can't do anything. But you know what the wondrous things that God did, the God of Israel? How about those 10 plagues in Egypt? How about passing through the Red Sea? How about David killing Goliath? How about Gideon and his 300 that slaughtered the Midianites? How about Joshua that marched around the walls of Jericho? The children were just learning about that in Sunday school the last couple of weeks. They were learning about Joshua marching around the wall and that this bad guy by the name of Achan didn't listen to God. He didn't obey. This is the God that did marvelous things. His identity. This is Israel's God. He's the same God that created the world, the exclusive God of the universe. This God will return to set up his universal kingdom from Jerusalem. And David says in verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole world be filled with his glory. How many of you would agree that that's a statement that you think is a worthy statement of praise? Can I see your hands? All right. Then you're going to do what David suggested we do in just a moment. I'm going to read those statements, and you're going to respond the way he responded at the end. Okay, you got it? Watch in your Bibles. Here we go. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory.
Amen.
Amen. And amen. We have a fitting conclusion in verse 20. You see what it says? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Do you know when people's prayers are ended? When they get answered. When they get answered. And you know what? When we get to the kingdom, our prayers will be answered. All of our prayers will be answered in this final kingdom. So let's conclude with some application this morning. I have three of them. Number one, join God's family. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never be able to be a part of this glorious kingdom. I am pointing you this morning to the golden door. The golden door isn't in New York Harbor. The golden door is the one that opens up into heaven, and Jesus Christ is that door. And I invite you to join this family by trusting Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. If you've never had that moment, if you've never knelt down and prayed and asked Christ to save you, you need to do that. You will not get through that door without asking Christ. In order to enter this kingdom, you must be born again. Jesus said it this way in John 3:3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot get past that door if you don't accept Christ as Savior. But as many as received him, John tells us, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. And there is no other name whereby we can be saved. Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that it's not our own works. People try to work their way to heaven. You are not going to get that door open by your working or your baptism or your church membership or anything else. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. As the story is told about the man that found the magic door. And he goes to this place and he says, open sesame. And what happens? The door opens. If you come to this golden door and you recognize Jesus standing there, you can't say, open up, it's me. That doesn't do it. You got to have the right words. You say, well, what are the right words? Right words are, can I be saved, Lord Jesus? Would you save me? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got to trust Christ as Savior. Join God's family. Secondly, pray for Christ's kingdom to come. Pray for Christ's kingdom to come. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's next, folks? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, not in heaven, but on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom that he wants. He's going to bring to this planet. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray for that to come. So we should long for the kingdom of Christ to come. This great, glorious, blessed kingdom. As we move on later and later into the last days, our focus should most certainly be on the rapture and on the coming kingdom of Messiah. Lastly, we should pray for our nation. We should pray for our nation. Dwight D. Eisenhower, one of our presidents, said, "A people that values its privileges above its principles soon loses both." And we have way too many today that are so focused on their privileges and they've forgotten the principles upon which this nation was built. We should value our privileges for sure, but we should value our nation's founding principles higher. We must remember this entire planet, like the United States included, is like the Titanic. When it set sail, people advertise it as the unsinkable ship. People see America as the unsinkable ship. They don't realize it has already had its hull ripped open and it is sinking rapidly. We must realize there is no manifest destiny on our part today. We cannot bring in Christ's kingdom. He alone is the one who can bring that kingdom in, and he will. The Bible teaches it will only follow the unprecedented time of trauma for the entire planet called the tribulation. And then Christ will come back to earth in person to crush all rebellion. The only nation which can rightly claim their role in the world as manifest destiny is Israel. But they must realize they cannot do this on their own. They cannot impact the world for good without Messiah. They've tried, but the world hates them. As our nation sinks further and further into depravity, we must pray for God's mercy and for his gracious working of revival. This we must do while maintaining a full awareness that the coming of Christ in his kingdom is our world's final and only hope. May God help all of us as we celebrate today to be thankful for the great nation God has blessed us with, to be thankful for the godly heritage and the principles on which this nation was built, and to seek to reinculcate those principles into our nation. Do what we can. But most important, we must spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what our world needs more than anything else, because Christ is the only one that can change the soul.